Father, we do give you thanks for bringing us together, and pray for your blessings on our group. Ask that you would help us to have good discussion tonight that benefits all of us, that we learn and grow together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys, I was going to spend the first few minutes just wrapping up the confession, because just for the sake of completeness. So we left off last time on chapter 25 with the church. So then you've got chapter 26 on the communion of the saints. I really like this chapter. Basically, this chapter says all of God's people are united to Jesus, and because we're united to Jesus, we are united to one another. When the Series C changed its name from a confederation to a communion, this chapter really was decisive in that change. Because I love the way it describes the community, the fellowship that we have together. Picking up in the middle of that first paragraph, being united to one another in love, they, this is talking about all the saints who are united to Jesus, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Great statement of what Christian community ought to look like. Great summary of all the one another statements. Yeah, I mean, it fits really well with what's in the Chester book. The sacraments, you've got a chapter on the sacraments in general, and then on baptism and the Lord's Supper. I actually prefer the shorter catechism just because of its brevity and conciseness on the sacraments. So I'll just point you to that. The shorter catechism describes the sacraments as effectual means of salvation. And then I'll just actually read this because it would be hard to improve upon it. Shorter catechism... Well, actually, even backing up a little bit, the Catechism asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And they say the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So, according to the divines, these outward means have efficacy. Through these outward means, the benefits of Christ and his redemption are communicated to us. A very strong statement of efficacy. Then it asks how the word is made effectual to salvation. You skip down a bit, it asks, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation. Have I told this story here before? I don't remember. When I was in the South Texas Presbytery, we had a guy who would always ask this question of ordination exams. Did I mention this before?
I have heard this. I don't know if it was in this.
Okay, topic. Yeah. Well, you'll hear it again. Anytime a candidate came through, whether it was for ordination or transfer or licensure, he would always stand up and he would have his confession open. And so he would read, he would ask the candidate, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And candidates consistently would kind of stumble around in their answer and then finally say something like, well, the sacraments really aren't effectual means of salvation, they're symbols of salvation or something like that. And he would, sometimes repeat the question, but sooner or later he would point out, I'm actually reading to you a question out of the Shorter Catechism. The question presupposes that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. And I think the answer it gives is an excellent statement. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them. So there's nothing magical about water, bread, or wine, or him that does administer them. So it doesn't depend on the piety or sanctity of the one who administers the sacrament, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So I think it's a really good statement. Christ works by his Spirit to apply his salvation to those who receive the sacraments in faith. And I think that's a real good summary. Goes on and talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. I won't talk about those things anymore here. Baptism, obviously, a sign of our admission into the covenant of grace, into the visible church. Through baptism, God washes away our sins and accepts us into his family and clothes us with Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we enjoy communion with Christ and spiritually communing with him. That is, communing through the Holy Spirit on the body and blood of Christ. Chapter 30 then has to do with church censures, basically has to do with the government and discipline of the church. These next two chapters, 30 is on censures, 31 is on synods and councils. Chapter 30, paragraph 1, is of huge importance historically because it affirms the institutional distinction between church and state, which again, in the historical context, you have to remember it was Parliament that summoned the Westminster Assembly. So to make this declaration, you know, it was a bold move. And they were actually writing a confession of faith for the established church of England to replace the 39 articles. But they affirmed that the church is a distinct government. The church has a government of her own. And, of course, that's hugely important. As that idea came to be more and more fleshed out, that's how we got things like the United States of America and the religious freedom that we, at least for, you know, the better part of our history thus far, have enjoyed. 31, synods and councils. And it's interesting, the original version talks about how magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers, which, you know, that's what Constantine did, summoning the Council of Nicaea. It's what Parliament did, you know, summoning the Westminster Assembly. Probably most Christians today wouldn't want the magistrate summoning any kind of assembly of ministers, but that's there in the tradition.
Richard, what officers is he talking about in the second paragraph?
Of which
30.
Oh, chapter 32. It's a good question. I think they're talking about what the Westminster Divines would have called pastors and elders of the people, okay, or what we would call ruling elders. So you see what they list there in terms of these, this is where they talk about the power of the keys.
Yeah.
What they mean by that is not that ministers or elders have power in themselves to do these things, but they act ministerially and declaratively to open the kingdom or to bind people in their sins. Chloe, come here. Chapter 30, paragraph 3 is pretty good on the purposes of church discipline. Church censures, so that's just their word for the various kinds of discipline that the elders can administer, are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. So if someone is found in sin, they can be censured as a way of leading them to repentance. For deterring of others from the like offenses, so others in the body see those censures and they're warned and reminded that they need to be repentant and remain humble lest they too fall. For the purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, so you're removing a cancerous tumor from the body so that it doesn't spread through the body. For the vindicating of the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for the preventing of the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners.
Does that imply it should be publicly announced, or that people should, the majority?
Not necessarily all censures, but certainly some censures should be, depending on the offense and whether or not the person is repentant and so forth.
If it's adultery, should that be publicly announced?
I think it depends. I think that in a lot of cases, the answer would be yes, but not necessarily in all.
I was just in Mickey. I was down in Mickey's church when he announced it to the whole congregation one time. Hmm.
Yeah, was the person there?
That was probably a fun Sunday to be there.
I don't think so. I think she was there with her family. It was her. It was a member of the church, and then a guy that was outside the church.
Yeah.
And he said it right there. And I was like, I've never been a part of anything like that before. I mean, it was terrible. I mean, everybody was crying.
It was other than a public. Yeah.
But it was very powerful. Adultery,
though. Yeah.
I think she's been restored, and the guy is now counseling and stuff. So it was actually
goal, right?
It just depends on who's it depends on who's doing it, because I think a lot of pastors will do it.
Yeah,
very harshly.
Oh yeah,
They bring that up in here a little bit. Mm-hmm. You know, make the attempt, and then it seems like a lot of people fall by the wayside. Yeah, make a big statement, and then
you're right. Yeah, I mean, church. You know, Galatians 6, I think, is really helpful in church discipline. It should only be done by, as Paul says, those who are spiritual,
right,
and it should be done in with gentleness.
Right.
You know, so I think it's got to be done by somebody who has appropriate humility. If you're really relishing getting to excommunicate somebody or censure somebody publicly, then you're probably not fit to do it. There ought to be a kind of holy reluctance about it.
Well, this is appropriate, especially on the heels of the Mark Driscoll business, you know, to you know, censure or reprimand or correct, you know, with gentleness. It seems to be something entirely lost.
Yeah.
Well, just the doing it itself has been lost.
Yeah.
So I think that's a good thing that they're doing it. I think the problem, I mean, what I, immediately the first thought I had is like, this is real. Like, church is real. Christianity is real.
I remember feeling like, we're not playing house.
Right.
I remember feeling, you're right. I mean,
you're not just playing church.
I mean, you know, for us, with the one that we saw, the guy could have been arrested. If it was out in the real world and it was a company, the guy could have been arrested, put in jail.
Yeah.
And the church, I mean, and that's when it hit me like.
What situation are you talking about?
This was actually Redeemer up in Huntsville.
Oh, okay.
So Stuart Jordan's church.
Oh, yeah, okay.
And when they were still in the PCA.
Yeah.
And, golly, man. I mean, me and Hannah and Claire and my sister got in late, so we sat at the front, you know, and all of a sudden this is happening. We're like, gosh. It's a small little thing, community thing, you know. Yeah. And like, the guy could have, I mean, with all the money that was stolen from the church.
Oh, wow.
You know, could have been arrested. I mean, like, if they had decided to take it to the civil man, they talked about that. And, I mean, it was incredible.
And he was repentant for it.
You could tell. I mean, my hair stayed
making restitution. I remember talking to Stuart when all that was going on. Hey, Eric.
It was something. It was something.
Oh, man, good. You brought us some fries. I was kind of hungry.
Beer fries.
Feel free to. There's some beer in the fridge.
But anyway, I can tell.
Curly fries. That's what's around.
And the way this was going, I know we're going on a tangent here. I'm sorry. Last comment. They did it in a way that was all that declaration happened after working with him over like a year and a half, counseling, meeting with him every week, being accountable to him, and then it was publicly announced and forgiven. This is what you did, and it led to this and this and this.
It probably took a while to figure out what he actually did.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Piece it all together, and so it was cool. But I mean, you said it, Patrick. It made it real. And again, I mean, I kept on thinking they never said. I think they one time had mentioned like, you know, we're not bringing this to the civil magistrates type thing. They never once said anything about being arrested or anything like that. But you could just tell it had that implication, you know. So.
Yeah, for all the you know, frustrating things about the Reformed Baptist Church I came from in Montgomery, they were very serious about church discipline.
Well, I think the problem you have in the church today is either church discipline is done in a very heavy-handed and harsh manner, or it's not done at all. Those are kind of the two extremes. And finding that, which of course, it's impossible to do church discipline without being criticized for how you do it. It's just one of those things. There's never been a situation, at least, you know.
Here we go.
You know, in our...
What's next?
Which is probably what they should tell people when they're screening them for seminary, is those types of situations.
Yeah.
I guarantee you it would turn away 50% of them.
Yeah. Like
your people are going to actually hate me for a long period of time.
Maybe the rest of your life.
Yeah, or, you know,
Have a lot of...
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, like we had a situation in the church I was at in Austin, you know, where a guy had been, he had gotten a DUI. And just because of some other issues that were going on, they felt like he should make a public confession of his sin. And so he did. And it was one of those things that really got a lot of people's attention. I mean, I think all those things have to be judged on a case-by-case basis. I don't think you do that in every situation.
Yeah.
But in this particular case, because of who he was and some other things that were going on, it was very public. And so they had him make and he read a letter he had written to the church, and it was a really powerful thing in the life of the church, you know, to see that at work. And then and it was the same kind of thing. I mean, you see the immediate restoration, which is one thing I appreciate. There are some Protestant churches that have kind of lapsed back into the practice of penance, where a guy can be repentant. You know, he's confessed his sin and he's repentant, and they say, well, you know, for the next 6 months, you can't take the Lord's Supper or something like that. And it basically functions as a period of penance, which... It's like, didn't we have a Reformation to get away from all that? I mean, we're Reformed. We're not supposed to be scandalized by eating and drinking with sinners. You know, that's kind of the whole point. So,
And then the fourth paragraph seems to be a lot of, you know, that's for every baptized member. So whether it's
you know, a PCA church where they profess at 10 and are joining the church. I still remember one case of excommunication of a teenager, and there were definitely some situations where if it was an adult, they would have easily been excommunicated.
Yeah.
But why do they treat, you know, kids until they leave for college differently if they're baptized members?
Yeah.
I just think that's not really followed.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hey, Patrick, they got to sow the wild oats first. And then they come back.
Just working on their testimony.
I think I heard a paraphrase of that from a father, actually. Explanation for one of his kids in the youth group. It's like, I don't know what to say.
Gosh, that's tough, man.
Chapter 32, State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. This is pretty straightforward stuff that I think you can say pretty much all Christians in all times and places have believed in, that after death, our souls go to be with the Lord, and we await the resurrection of the body at the last day. And at the last day, when we're raised, we'll be judged, which is what chapter 33 goes into. So there you have it, the Westminster Confession.
Hey,
there it is.
Questions, comments?
It's thorough.
It is.
Should we maybe start off with the first chapter?
Yeah.
I think I missed some.
Yeah, well, you missed a lot. We all missed a lot. We kind of flew through that.
Do you think we'll ever get to a point where the Reformed Church in the world, where we give this another shot, where we give
write a new confession?
Yeah, another consensus document.
Yeah, I think you'll see it happen eventually.
It's like 100 years from now or something.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. I mean, I think I think at some point it'll happen. I mean, at some point there'll be such a need for it. I think at some point people will see such a need for it, in part because the Westminster Confession really doesn't deal with any of the issues, I mean, at least not directly, that are the most divisive issues in the church today. I mean, what are the most divisive issues in the church today? It's things like how to relate to culture, women in ministry. I mean, it does deal with, you know, marriage and sexuality issues, but it certainly could say a lot more about that too, that's, you know, directly relevant to what we deal with. And there's certainly been new theological controversies that have you know, broken out over the last, you know, 350 years. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think there's a need for a new confession right now. It's just a matter of, you know, who would write it, because the Reformed Church has got a lot of different subcultures. I don't mean just even different denominations, but just even within various denominations, a lot of different subcultures that probably would not agree on what a new confession of faith should say.
It makes me wonder, like, you know, because the Westminster, because the council, you know, was appointed by the state, you know, I would imagine that, you know, ministers who weren't there but who were pastoring, you know, parishes all throughout the kingdom, they had the plausibility structures of, oh yeah, like the state could do that.
Yeah.
They can mandate.
Yeah.
And so it made sense. It was probably like unheard of for a minister to be like, I think that document is trash. We are not doing that.
Right, right.
But in our world, especially in our, you know, in the American world context, I can just imagine, like, you know, just whole droves of pastors being like, I'm not doing that.
Yeah. Right,
For just 150 different reasons.
Individualism being a big one, I think, yeah, right? Yeah. I mean, just this, you know, in this world, you don't have to do it if you don't want to.
Right, right.
So maybe like after the collapse, was that the collapse of Western civilization?
Right, right.
Then,
well, I've always thought it would probably take, you know, a benevolent dictator, you know, another Constantine, you know, to get the church back together. So,
wow. You think that?
I mean, God could use any number of things, but that's certainly one possibility. He's done it before.
Break it, man.
We can only hope that he'll be as good as Constantine was.
Ooh.
What's that?
Or she?
Well, that's
Sarah Palin.
That's it.
So, 16.
I don't think Sarah Palin would be calling a council, an ecumenical council. All right, let's get into total church.
Yep.
Before we dig into the details, overall impressions of the book.
A lot of good nuggets. Yeah. A lot of good quotable.
Good notes.
A lot of good, it's this way, but you think of it this way. It's this way, but you think of it this way. Yeah. It really just kind of like, okay, no, okay, no. You know, a lot of redirection of, you know, just a lot of the things. I mean, they say that the radical reshaping, but it just, it really makes you think about how church is done. You know? So.
Yeah, you know, I mean, Ryan and I were talking about this before we got started. I really like Tim Chester's work. He's one of those authors that you can really pick up anything he's written. In fact, probably all the books he's written, there's more that I disagree with in this book than any of the others. Wow. I mean, his other books are really, really outstanding. I think this book is good for a course like this because it's fine for us to, you know, disagree with various things in the book that we read. And it's actually really hard to find another book that is as broad as this book in terms of what it covers. Yeah, it covers such a wide range of different topics and issues in the church. But really focuses on gospel and community. And obviously those are key things for officers in the church to understand. My big gripe with this book is really his ecclesiology, just his lack of an understanding of the institutional dimensions of the church, which, you know, come out in several places. I mean, basically, you know, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis run a house church movement. Right. So, that comes through at a lot of different places. But other than that, I mean, I think the book is very, very good. It's very helpful in a number of ways and on a number of different fronts. So let's just kind of dig in, and I'll let you guys, tell me what you want to talk about. He tells a lot of stories, too, which are often, helpful. But just, introduction. Things that you found interesting here.
Bob seems to be pretty commonplace. I've come across a lot of Bobs.
Yep.
In the sort of like Hillsong, Church of Highlands type group. J. Trench.
He really does seem to come down hard on, and I mean, I can see where he's coming from for sure. It's almost like he reacts to this big time, and his church almost exists to be, is the anathema the right term here, to that professionalized church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, he wants a church where every member uses, his or her gifts to serve, so there's,
And it all just kind of organically comes together kind of thing. And look, I mean, it sounds beautiful. I mean, it really does. Like, there's a lot that you're like, wow, I mean, that's digging into people's lives and man, crying with them, laughing with them. Mm-hmm. I mean, just fundamental, you're not going to get anywhere with somebody unless you have a relationship with them.
Right.
Type stuff. Not just, all right, good to meet you. I want to bring you over to our Sunday school group. You'll probably fit into the one that's,
Yeah, yeah. Let me say this as kind of what I was getting at before when I talked about how I think, what's lacking in this book is the institutional dimension of the church, because the way he describes church life is so organic that you get the sense that, there's not really any leadership here. It just kind of all happens. Here we are doing, I mean, it's basically leadership training, officer training. So obviously, in a way it is. But I think that, I don't think those things have to be opposed in the way that he sort of sets them against each other. Yeah. An institutional church that has pastoral leadership and elders and deacons does not have to squash that organic kind of community. I think it can actually foster it. Yeah. And the way it can foster it is elders and deacons see their role as not doing everything that needs to be done in the life of the church, although they are going to do a lot because they're going to be setting the tempo, setting the pace for the rest of the body, setting an example of service and really leadership through service for the rest of the body. But also because in doing all of that, they're going to be seeking to find ways to empower the rest of the members of the body to do the work, of the ministry, to carry out the mission that Christ has given to the church. And I think that's really one of the best ways for officers to think about their role is, And we talked about this a little bit with the qualifications. In one sense, you can say what officers are called to do is really not different than what every other Christian is called to do. It's just you're called to do it in an especially intensified way that sets an example for the rest of the body. You know, that's really what you're doing as an officer. Now, there are some things that fall to officers that don't fall to the body, like we just talked about the power of the keys, okay?
Yeah.
And I think one of the reasons why you need officers is because you need to have a way in your community to give maturity a place to manifest that kind of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I think a church community in which, you know, a 60-year-old saint who, you know, had been walking faithfully with the Lord for years and years and years and has accumulated all this wisdom, and a Christian who's brand new to the faith and still struggling with his drug addiction and, you know, whatever else, to say that they've got the same role to play in the community or the same,
right,
you know, that you can't make a distinction and even say, well, he's an officer and leader in this community and this guy's not. I mean, to me, that's a real, you know, that's a real problem. So I think being able to reward that maturity with more influence and even, we'll call it power in the body, is a good thing. And I think it's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about in passages like 1 Timothy 3, where he lays out qualifications for officers. Why do you have all these qualifications if you're not going to have leaders and rulers in the body? Mm-hmm. But I think Chester's emphasis on every member of the body being involved in ministry, where people are not just passive coming to be served and then going their own way, and, you know, where they're really kind of disconnected from everything that's going on. In other words, if Chester doesn't do justice to the institutional nature of the church, it is possible to over-institutionalize church life, you know, where everything's run top-down and that kind of thing. So I think there's got to be a healthy balance there. But
which is interesting given his context. I mean, obviously the dominant ecclesial group in the UK, at least in the kingdom, are Anglicans.
Right.
And I know just from talking to some, you know, Anglican friends in town, like, you know, oftentimes that's what their church looks like because they're affluent enough to have,
sure,
yeah, how many paid staff members.
Right, right.
People just kind of come and they,
right,
they, you know, eat and drink and then they leave.
Right, right.
And don't yeah, ask to help clean the dishes, yeah, so yeah, to speak. Do you think that is there something about high church that leads people, high church done poorly, that leads people to that assumption? That
I think done poorly, yeah, sure, but I think it can happen in low churches too. You know, that are not as liturgical or that maybe, you know, have a different polity. I think it can happen just as easily in a Baptist church as in an Anglican church, you know, depending on the kind of leadership you have. So the kind of leadership that any church needs to cultivate, no matter what its piety is, no matter what its liturgy is a leadership that's going to encourage a sense of participation in mission and mutual service in the body that Chester talks about throughout this book.
Yeah.
So I would actually hope that, you know, in a liturgical church, for example, where there's a lot of participation in the worship service, for example. I mean, you know, the kind of questions I get when people find out I'm a pastor and they don't know anything about my church is they'll say, so, you know, what's your church do for music? What's your praise band like? Like, well, you know, we have a few accompany us, but I said, really, the congregation, you know, is the praise and worship
like
team.
Sounds like a BuzzFeed video.
You know?
Yeah, yeah.
I just say, you know, it's the congregation. You know, and I've told people that when they come to TPC, I'm like, you know, you need to use your voice to praise God today, because if you don't, who is? I mean, you know, you all are the praise and worship team. You are the choir. You know, we don't have a bunch of professionals, you know, who are going to make this thing happen if you don't.
Stone Face said, we had Blue Man Group in last week. It was awesome. Paint was everywhere.
No, but seriously, we don't have a break. And then that's how you follow them. It's interesting to me, though, like, especially knowing, I know I kind of made this connection when we talked before, like, being close to the guys that are part of the Seeds coffee shop.
Yeah.
In West Homewood.
See, I imagine they would really love
that. Right, right, right. So that's connected
to
the Common Thread community, which I brought up before. It's almost like because they de-emphasize like the gathering in a way that's almost completely inverse to how we emphasize it.
Yeah.
Like, this is the center of the world. This is the center of your week. This is the most important thing you're going to do all week is to gather.
They say decentralized.
They're going to say, you know, like, there's like literally no structure to their Sunday gathering. They know they should gather on Sunday, but somebody may give a testimony, and somebody may pray. They may start with prayer, and they may just weep for 45 minutes. You know, or they may sing a song, or they, you know. I talk to those guys all the time. But it seems like everybody in that world participates actively because they've so de-emphasized the need for leadership.
Well, a couple things. One thing, when you say, you know, everybody brings a testimony or, you know, this, that, or that, it sounds a lot like what Paul critiques in 1 Corinthians 14 to me. I mean, that's the very kind of liturgical chaos that I think Paul's critiquing in 1 Corinthians 14. I think there's a kernel of something there that is really good, and that's the participatory nature of church life. You know, that church is not a spectator sport. You're supposed to be engaged. But I would say a much better way to go about that, and historically it's what the church has done, and I don't think communities like that will ever have any kind of staying power, just in the nature of the case. You actually can't have something that persists over generations without becoming institutionalized.
Sure.
Yeah. So just in the nature of the case, if that's going to exist for more than one generation, it has to institutionalize in certain ways. It has to have more structure than what it has now. Which is why there's no denomination that does things that way, because, you know, I mean, I guess the closest you would get historically are the Quakers, you know, which, you know, don't exactly have a big presence today, and actually have institutionalized in a lot of ways. The Quakers are not what they started out as, you know, which everybody would sit around in a circle until, you know, somebody felt the spirit moving them to do something, and then they would do something. And, you know, after a while you realize you can't do that. But so I do think that church life ought to be very participatory, and, you know, obviously that includes what happens on Sunday ought to be participatory. At the same time, I think the very kind of thing Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians 14 is a kind of egalitarian free-for-all where anybody does whatever they want. What that actually fosters, I think, is a kind of radical individualism. Because, you know, I mean, even like in our service, and I, you know, I would not have a problem with somebody if they want to raise hands during whatever hymn or whatever. I mean, that's totally fine. But, you know, we have a specific place in the liturgy where we do all raise hands together. It's not just an individual, I feel like doing this kind of thing. Yeah. But corporately together, we're lifting up our hands even as we've lifted up our hearts to the Lord. And hopefully what's happening through that is we're fostering a deep sense of community that we do things to, you know, we act corporately as the church. Your individual Christian, and this is, Chester talks about this, you know, you don't find your identity as an individual isolated from community. You find your true identity in the context of community. Persons only exist as persons in relation.
That's right.
Which I think is one of the best pages in this book where he talks about that. But I thought, I don't know, are my page numbers the same as yours? Where do you have key principles, that section, key principles?
Yeah,
I've noticed everybody's got, you guys page have a different 15. Cover.
Is that in Gospel?
Okay, mine's page 16, so maybe we're pretty close.
We're close. Mine's two lines.
Okay.
So we're going to be close.
We'll see where it catches up.
The three principles.
I think right at the beginning of that key principles section, he says, you know, there are two key principles that should shape the way we do church. Gospel and community. Christians are called to dual fidelity, fidelity to the core content of the gospel and fidelity to the primary context of a believing community. I think that's really well said.
Yeah.
The gospel and community are correlated to one another. So the gospel only works the way it's supposed to work in community.
He really does stress a lot that you're not a Christian without the community.
Which,
I mean, is a big thing. I mean, how many friends do we have? They're like, I believe in God, I've been to church.
Sure.
I believe in organized religion.
Right.
I'm spiritual now.
You know, so anyway.
It's what we saw in the Westminster Confession, chapter 25. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. It's the same thing. The context in which the gospel does what it does to save people is the church. The gospel creates the church, the gospel sustains the church, and the church proclaims the gospel and applies the gospel to people's lives. So church and community, or gospel and community, go together. I've tried to say a lot at TPC through the years that the church is internal to the gospel. It's not like you have the gospel here and the church over here, and if you believe the gospel, then you can go choose to join a church. But rather, the church is already integrated into the gospel. So it's part of believing the gospel, you're actually, you know, you're incorporated into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Chloe, come here.
Yeah, that's one of the, I mean, this, the gospel community thing, that was one of the things, like, I'm on the plane and I'm like, oh, I don't know if it's a, I don't know if it's a, like, a UK thing, but he, two things I noticed. He doesn't capitalize word.
Yeah, I noticed that too.
He doesn't capitalize church.
Yeah.
So, I mean, us, we're, like, super sensitive to that, because we're like, do you mean, like, the invisible church? Because, like, because some of the things he says, I mean, especially given the capitalization, I'm like, yeah, I believe that. That's great. That's absolutely, you know. But because he doesn't have really much of any kind of institutional ecclesiology, you know, you could really start your own church.
Yeah,
completely right, disconnected right, from right, another body, and as right. long as you build it quickly into multiple people,
right,
you're
right,
good.
Right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. There are a lot of problems. I mean, and again, all this goes back to, you know, his lack of any kind of institutional form for the church. I mean, how do you discern what a church is? What are the doctrinal standards, you know, in play? Are you really going to let just anybody teach? You know, I mean, it just all kinds of questions come up. But I do appreciate the way he, you know, again, while wanting to guard the institutional structures that I think God has ordained for his church, at the same time, I do really appreciate the kind of organic way he describes church life happening. The kind of, I guess what I appreciate about this is that, if you know, a lot of evangelical churches today really try to funnel everything they do in terms of ministry through a bunch of programs.
Absolutely.
Like, and this is on my page 18. He says, the theology that matters is not the theology we profess, but the theology we practice. Now, there's a good statement to it. You can tweet that one. That's a very tweetable statement. But, you know, like when he talks about what a gospel-centered and community, what it might mean to be gospel-centered and community-centered, he says things like running fewer evangelistic events, youth clubs, and social projects, and spending more time sharing our lives with unbelievers. That I think he's exactly right about that kind of thing. And, you know, like, I grew up in a church context where it was very easy just to stay busy doing church things all the time, you know, because you'd have, you know, youth Bible study, and then, you know, you just had a whole set of things that you could do, you know, continually between youth group and Bible studies and catechism class and choir and whatever else. And you could stay so busy doing church stuff that you had no time left to do any kind of ministry or community building or, you know, relationship building out in the world. And I think that's a very unhealthy picture of the Christian life, as if the only way to be spiritual is to do stuff that's programmed by your local church. Right. One thing that I hope we never do at TPC is over-program our church life, over-structure our church life. I think some level of programming is good, you know, because you need to have those opportunities to bring people together and you know, do various things that can only happen in those ways. But I think it's also important to really leave people with a lot of margin, at least as far as what you're expecting of people in terms of church, so that they can actually have time to go to ministry in places where it needs to be done, which happens organically in their own lives.
Yeah.
You know, in
at
terms
work,
of at work, in your neighborhood, wherever, you know, go do that. You know, that may be far more important for you than going to another Bible study or, you know, whatever other event, you know, the church might have programmed going on. You know, he talks about things like adopting a 24/7 approach to mission and pastoral care instead of starting ministry programs. Again, programs aren't wrong. But I think, you know, what he describes in terms of a 24/7 approach, a lifestyle approach to ministry and mission, is really, really healthy.
What do you think about, like, rather than it being a program, like, leaving a lot of margin? Because I often wonder, like, you know, churches that go from being very, you know, programmatic and then try and move into something more like this, it almost seems to me, like, if you pull the plug on a bunch of stuff that we don't necessarily need to do. I say we, and I'm sorry about TPC. But you leave a big margin for people to do mission, but people don't know how to do mission.
Right. You have to have training. Yeah.
So, like, does that, It's like for us, like, what, do you think it would be helpful to do like hospitality training?
Yeah.
Or some sort of apologetic, conversational apologetic method that's not, you know, that's, you know, lightly Vantillian, but not like
right.
hardcore.
So like your head off.
Yeah. Well, like able
you can't,
to
you
like
can't reason
usable by the layman for like
I
think that's true. I think you do need that. I think the church does need to be an engine of, you know, Christian education and discipleship, and that's going to require, you know, some of those kinds of things like what we're doing right here. You sure. know this. You know, but this also doesn't go on forever.
right.
You know, we do this for a period of time, and then hopefully, you know, you've increased in, you know, your tools and what you need. You're better equipped to go do ministry in various kinds of ways.
Right.
So, yeah, I would totally agree with that. What we've done at TPC, you know, kind of our philosophy of ministry, you know, I've used the slogan many times before, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And I think that's a pretty good rule for church life. You know, you don't need a note from your elders to go do ministry. Just do it. You know, and like, if you're doing it wrong, somebody will come and let you know, at some point. But just do it. You know, do something. And I think the best ministry does take place in very, you know, organic kind of context where you're doing hospitality and having people in your home or just talking to a neighbor or a coworker or whatnot, you know, or going to get a beer after work one night with some, you know, some guys from the office and, you know, conversation turns to, you know, how you can help somebody with their marriage or, you know, whatever. Because it's amazing in our culture, even in a super church culture like Birmingham, how many people are just clueless about how to live life, you know, faithfully with any kind of wisdom. Well, the other thing we've done is, you know, that I think our session, you know, has really done is tried not to run a bunch of programs, you know, set up a bunch of programs that the people may or may not want, but let a lot of those things arise from the ground up. Yeah. You know, sort of grassroots approach. So, you know, we've had a lot of things through the years that people in the church have started. And some of those things have gone on for a year, maybe 2 years, you know, 3 years, whatever, and then maybe fizzle out. But it was a sign they weren't really needed anymore. They had served their purpose. They had run their course. And the session wasn't, you know, the session did not take the approach, oh, you know, we've got to do whatever it takes to keep that particular program going.
Right.
You know, if something fizzles out, that's okay. Yeah. That's okay. You know, it may have served its purpose for a time and it may be over, you know, now. And it may be that you start it up again at some point in the future. I mean, we've done that with a lot of things. I mean, our youth Bible study, you know, has generally been, you know, pretty much parent-driven. Trinity Tavern started because, you know, Carl Peterson thought it'd be a good idea to get a bunch of guys together and, you know, drink beer and hang out once a month. You did a movie night way back when. You know, we've had people do book clubs for periods of time. And you know, all those things serve their purpose for a period of time in the life of the church, and it's fine if they don't get sustained. So there's that organic element to it. So you could say that there's a kind of programming in that, but it's the kind that I think comes from the bottom up rather than just the top down. And I think that philosophy, I mean, I won't say it served us perfectly. There may be times where the session should have done more to make things happen, but I think overall it's served us pretty well. You know, we have on occasion, you know, lost families from the church because we didn't have enough programs in this or that way that they were looking for, and they were not going to, you know, they were not going to take it upon themselves to try to help some of those things happen. And that's fine. I mean, obviously there's a lot of different ways to approach those things, and other churches may do things somewhat differently. But that's kind of the approach we've taken to this point in our church life. I've always told people, you know, if you don't like organized religion, then TPC is the church for you.
That's awesome.
Nice.
The ladies get real offended when I say things like that. They're like, no, we're organized.
His last point was messy, not...
That pretend. Yeah.
Not pretend. Mm-hmm. You think we do that? Well, I guess my thought goes initially, we turned it to... us having children.
I was going to say the same thing. Worship the kids. And the cries of the babes. He talks about like the
cries to the kids.
Is that what he means by messy, or is he talking...
I think probably so. I think he's talking about the church being a community where there's not pressure to pretend you're something or not.
Well, how about just coming and saying, hey, you know what? How you doing?
Yeah.
We want to know how I'm doing? Crappy.
Yeah.
I'll tell you why.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I just meant hello.
Yeah. You feel like that happens, though?
I try to sometimes.
No, not you, but other people do that to you. Not really.
I mean, no, there's sometimes when, I mean, look.
You ask me if people feel the freedom
to do to that.
Say,
no, just say do it, period.
Right, they're messy and just tell you. Well, I mean, I think, look, we're in the South. We have it all together.
Yeah. Well, and there's a, and, so, and the reality, I mean, the way Southerners do church, it's kind of country club, you know, it's country club churches that, you know, you got to look the part and play the part. And yeah, and I hope TPC will not, I mean, I obviously that's a cultural thing
right.
That, you know, I think all churches will struggle with to some degree around here, but I hope we're not ever that kind of church.
Yeah.
I've never felt like we were a church where people felt like they had to pretend to be something they weren't.
I know this has been said before. I felt like the diversity of our church really is a wonderful asset that has really kind of undermined that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we've certainly had families come and go and diversity come and go and stuff like that, but then there seems to be diversity that will come in too. Mm-hmm. And so we don't look, I think you and I may have talked about this before too, we don't look homogenous at Trinity.
For Birmingham or for the United States?
Yeah, well, no. For Birmingham.
Yeah.
For the United States, maybe not. So, but for Birmingham, not.
Yeah, I just didn't know if, so.
But I think it's just sharing lives, right? I mean, is that it? Yeah. Like, man, you're having a crappy day, let's go get a beer.
Yeah.
You know, or.
Yeah, that's right. Because I know that's what Covenant Seminary emphasizes when they train their pastors.
It's almost be messy.
Almost to a fault from my discussion with other guys. Uh-huh. It's like they will talk about the worst possible things they've ever thought about in order to just establish the fact that they don't have it together that grace may be fuller. Uh-huh.
To discuss those things with parishioners as a
pastor? No. This is another. Small group of seminarians in their class, but they want to make sure that that's happening among the leaders anyways, or a context like this.
Yeah.
So I think there's a balance there. I don't think they take it too far.
And I was going to say, Patrick, I could see how, it's nice to have that humble, person to say, hey, I can relate to you here, but...
The temptation on the other side is that you want to bring messiness to somebody.
Exactly.
Because you feel like things can't be going this way.
So, and also just, it's nice to have a leader who's, not just going to get up there and say, oh, guess what I did last night, guys. It's more like, no, I mean, we're all in this together and here's our, he says it here, one of his last lines. This is a book about principles, vision, hopes. Not necessarily a description of the practice. Being very principled and visionary and hopeful and speaking in that way that we are standing on the promises.
Chester has a book called You Can Change. It may have a different title now. That's what it was originally published. But one thing I like about it is it's a very optimistic book as far as the power of God's grace to transform sinners. Messiness can never be allowed to trump maturity.
Maybe that's what I mean. Maybe I was trying to say.
So the church needs to be a place. So this is how I always put it. This is how I kind of summarize the gospel in certain contexts. God accepts us as we are, but he doesn't let us stay that way. And therein lies the whole dynamic of the Christian life. At any given moment, God accepts you just as you are. He accepts you by faith through Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You're adopted in one of his children. All that's taken care of. But God is not going to let you stay in the mess that you're in right now. He's going to transform you. He's going to be at work in your life. He loves you too much to leave things the way they are in your life. And so he's going to transform you and lead you to repentance and lead you to obedience and lead you into Christ-likeness and to maturation. And so, the church has to be a place where sinners can be sinners. It's also got to be a place where sinners are learning how to repent and are experiencing transformation. And I think right now, I think the tendency is really what you described, Patrick, and what you kind of alluded to also, Greg. It's to say everybody's a mess and everybody's broken.
And we're stuck there.
And we get stuck there, And we only talk about the brokenness and not the healing that takes place. And we only talk about the messes and not the maturation that needs to take place. And so I think there's a real, so the reason I like Chesterton's book, You Can Change, is because it's optimistic about sanctification. And I think we're in a church context where there's a lot of pessimism about sanctification and about the Christian life. I knew a pastor in this city who told somebody in his congregation who was asking, basically, could she expect growth and change in her life, this particular issue that that she was dealing with. He just said, yeah, no, that's pretty much it. You really shouldn't expect, you know, change. And I mean, I know the person, so I know the kind of context. And I think that was a very unhelpful thing to tell her. I don't think it was comforting. I think a lot of times in kind of comfortable suburban contexts, it's easy to preach a gospel that's all about forgiveness and it leaves out the change part. You know, it's all about the God accepts you as you are part.
Right.
Because it's easy for a bunch of middle-class people to sit around and talk about what a mess we are and how broken we are. Because really, our lives are pretty comfortable. I mean, if this is being a mess, I mean, you know, give me more of it. It's really pretty nice. But that kind of thing doesn't preach well in the slums right. and in the cancer wards and, sure. and, you know, places where there is real suffering. For those people, you know, it's like, it'd be like if you went to a prisoner and you said, hey, I've got great news. The governor has declared your pardon. And then you walk off and he's like, well, okay, but I'm still in jail. It's like, well, you know, we're not going to lock the cell or anything, but I want you to know you're pardoned. Okay. A gospel that leaves you stuck where you are is just not good news. It's not good enough news. So, you know, there is a very prominent Reformed theologian who I think has many good things to say, but one thing he says I think is not good is he says the whole gospel takes place outside of you. He says the gospel is what Jesus did for you outside of you. And what I want to say is, no, that's not quite the whole gospel. The gospel is also what the Holy Spirit does inside of me to transform me. I mean, the gospel is not just about Jesus. It's also about the Holy Spirit. You know, you can imagine the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you know, what about me? You know, I'm part of the gospel too. I'm good news too. The gospel is not just what Jesus did for us. It's also what the Spirit does inside of us.
Insufficient atonement.
Yeah.
Gosh. let's talk about like messy honesty and leadership. Right. Rachel Held Evans. Right. Bastion of conservative thought. She recently wrote a post about Abraham, the test of Abraham, and whether or not we could pass it or fail it as 21st century Christians, right? It's ridiculous. But, she got a ton of pushback, obviously, some of it good.
So exactly what did she say? Like, could you go kill your kid if God said to do it?
Yeah, yeah. Wow. Wouldn't we all fail that? Like, didn't, you know, that kind of thing. And so she got a lot of pushback, but she said, listen, all I was trying to do was to point out the fact that we don't have space in our, is what she said, we don't have space in Western Christianity for people in leadership to be able to ask really hard questions and have doubts or something like that, right? Because everybody loves to talk about doubt now.
Yeah.
But it seems to me like you want...
New Begin Principle, I mean, that's a thing he harps on a lot.
But it seems to me you want the people in leadership to be pretty confident.
Yeah.
In like, yeah. You know what I mean? If your pastor walks up.
Yeah.
If your pastor walks up and is like, guys, I had an affair last night. Lift your hearts up to the Lord.
But I mean, we're all sinners.
But guys, we're all sinners. Yeah. Thank God for His grace. Let us worship God. You know? And then you just start the service. I just can't imagine me being like, me too, guy. Me too. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So where's the sweet spot for leadership?
Yeah.
To be messy.
Well, because I would imagine a lot of this messy discussion happens in this kind of I don't want to say hierarchy, but anti.
I think it's just your posture towards people that struggle, or just towards people in general. If you're humble and your posture towards them or the way you view their problems, I feel like that solves so many pretension versus honesty issues. Like, I'm not pretending, I'm just
being honest.
I don't have any experience with that. I haven't ever done what you've done, but I'm not presuming to be better than you in any kind of way. I don't know, I mean, I feel like it's just constant tension that goes forward. Because I feel that same way. I feel like I pretend sometimes to be more mature than I really am. And I need an outlet for that. And usually it's displaying my immaturity in front of Lauren. And then, but we do.
I've never struggled with that. I can't relate to you.
We need an outlet for that. I do agree with you, for sure. church.
Well, yeah, so, I mean, I think the church has to be a place where people can be honest about those struggles.
Yeah.
I think it also has to be a place where discipleship is happening, so people are really maturing. I mean, I think it's as simple as saying we have to hold together justification and transformation, or sanctification, as you know, it's usually called.
I think the messiness comes a lot into relationships and one-on-one type time, or counseling time, or something like that. It may be something you can very much
relate to, or maybe something you can't.
You relate on a level of, you know, I've done that, or I have done that. But it's more of a understanding that, you know, the scripture teaches in the gospel and forgiveness and repentance and going through that process. We've all gone through that process as we mature, and bringing that as comfort, encouragement, or rebuke to those who are ministering to.
Teaching along the route.
Yeah, so how do you come from that position where you're pulling them up, but yet
you kind of relate.
You're not lording yourself or your whatever morality, goodness over them.
No.
I mean, I guess I'm asking you that because you have had countless situations like that.
Well, one way to think about it, and this I don't mean this as an illustration to demean anybody, but, you know, think about what a parent does with a child. You know, what you're trying to, as a parent, you know, you love your kids just the way they are. At the same time, you have expectations for your children that you want to help them grow into. And in a way, I think that's what, you know, leaders have to do with the community, is you love people right where they are. You meet them where they are. But, again, I mean, reflecting the pattern of God's own grace, you're not content to just let them stay there. And so there does have to be that continual challenge, prodding and provoking people to grow in grace, recognizing that for everybody, you know, it's always simultaneously pecator, you know, we're always simultaneously just and sinful. So that sinner, you know, the fact that we still sin, that's we have to reckon with that. But we do want to see, you know, maturity. We want to see people growing in grace. We ought to see, you know, visible fruit being born in the context of the community. People manifesting virtue that wasn't there, you know, yesterday or last week or a year ago or 3 years ago or 10 years ago, you know, because they're growing in wisdom and they're growing in obedience and so forth. And it doesn't mean, again, that they will never have a period where they, you know, slip backwards, but that ought to be the overarching pattern and trajectory. And I think a lot of times we don't get that because we don't expect it, we don't encourage it. We expect very little from God. We expect very little from the Holy Spirit when it comes to that kind of ethical transformation. We have kind of a failure of nerve when it comes to sanctification.
So what do you say, hypothetical, somebody that approaches you, you know, broken, a dad that's been way too harsh with his kids, and he's in tears because he's been angry and he's been wrong to him.
Well, like, if he's in tears, he's already halfway home.
I mean,
it's the dad who's harsh, who's not in tears and thinks he's fully justified that you have a hard time with it.
Yeah,
but I say to that dad, look, the first thing you need to do, you need to confess your sin, and then you need to ask God's forgiveness and ask your kids' forgiveness and, you know, probably your wife's forgiveness. And, you know, it's probably not just your kids. You've probably got a lot of other people in your life who you've been way too harsh with. And so you need to confess to them as well, and know that that confession is healing and therapeutic, and ask God to help you repent of that and to establish better patterns of relating to all these different people in your life.
But do you convey that you forgive him, like person to person? I know that's not...
Well, if his sin is not against me, I mean, there's nothing for me to forgive, but if it is, yeah, sure. Yeah, or I can announce God's forgiveness to him.
Yeah.
Do you do that frequently in counseling situations?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
In, like, one-on-one?
I think, you know, it's interesting. I heard Robert Godfrey one time. I know who Godfrey is. He's kind of one of those, you know, sort of quasi-Lutheran Calvinists. But he said that he thought most counseling problems in the church could be solved if people would just come to understand... Well, I'm looking at the shorter catechism. I actually like the larger catechism version of this. But the question in the larger catechism, how are justification and sanctification alike, and how do they differ? That people would just get that down. I think he said something like 90% of our counseling issues would go away. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think if people understood the distinction between God forgiving me and God transforming me, how those are distinct and yet inseparable, that would solve a lot of issues. But I also think a lot of counseling issues would go away if people were, A, in churches where weekly absolution is pronounced, or B, if they are in churches where it's pronounced, if they would really just believe it. Because yeah. I think so many of our problems are driven by a kind of false guilt that we're trying to, that's either driving us to despondency, you know, I can't believe I've done that, I've got this stain, I can never wash out, or they're trying to compensate for it. Because I did that, now I've got to somehow make up for it. You know, God says he forgives your sins, just believe him. And I think that, you know, I think that in, you know, in many ways takes care of, you know, a huge number of our issues, our problems.
Good point. And if they're not repentant, but they still believe they're forgiven, which could happen in more of a high liturgy, where something's pronounced over them, but they don't actually wrestle and turn
yeah.
over them.
Yeah, I mean, I think they need to be challenged pastorally to really repent.
Yeah.
Which, you know, hopefully comes through the general word as it's preached, and also the particular word as they're, you know, confronted with it in more private context.
Yeah. Seems like the hope would be in the kind of church like that we are, that, you know, as you sit through and are formed by the liturgy, particularly the confession and absolution, you begin to see the seriousness of your sin and the need for, you know, sacrifice to make you holy and make you free. And so then in our one-on-one relationships, we take our brothers and sisters' sins very seriously. And so, you know, if you start mouthing off about, man, this chick at work is just like backing it. And man, the other day, we, you know, instead of me being like, you know, and just kind of like blowing it off, I'd be like, dude, you need to repent of that. That was ungodly. Right? So it seems like that's the hope, is that people
will be willing to do that.
Well, people are formed in the liturgy into those kinds of people.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But it's almost like unless you know that that's the point of it, it might be a harder thing to grasp onto.
Right. I agree.
Do you ever do that with people in the middle of a conversation with, you know, the ones you pastor?
Well, people don't usually say things like that to me. Well, they know better than to say that to the pastor. But I mean, there are certainly, you know, situations where you go confront people about sin. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's true. I didn't think about that. I know you're a pastor. God, I got so many just kids doing 180s when they found out I was a youth pastor.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, just playing football out there, and they're just like having a good time cussing and talking about girls, and they're like, who are you? I'm a youth pastor at Broward. They're like, just walk away.
Yeah.
Silence. So awkward.
Yeah.
Jeffrey, old school CREC guy, Texas.
Jeff Neal.
Used to tell me that, or he told me when the one time we hung out at Trinity House, he said, I wear the collar. I wear my collar everywhere because it has a sanctifying effect.
On everybody around.
Yeah. Like people straighten up. Hello, Father. What can we do for you? You know what I mean? If they're like Catholic or whatever. But
you probably get some honorary memberships around town. Wearing that thing.
You think?
You need to try to get that Shoal Creek Ministers membership. They only give it to 3 ministers in Birmingham.
Really?
What is that?
Reader's Got It one.
Total Reader's Got It.
Yeah, I'm sure that I'm next on the list.
The guy Dawson probably has.
What's that?
Free membership to 3 ministers. That
Dude, what's awesome. Shoal Creek? I don't know what that is.
Shoal Creek?
What is that?
You know what Shoal Creek is?
It's very clear.
It's like very exclusive private country club.
See, that's why you don't know what it is. I don't know what it is either.
How about that?
They had the Regions class.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
We're out.
Yeah, maybe Harry and I can go play golf.
You know, just
try to... I'll be driving the car.
Yeah, no joke.
I'll bring you along as my cat.
So how's things?
Okay, let's go. What do you have, Greg?
Page 36 of mine. This is a good idea. I mean,
okay, so wait,
it's kind of chapter 1.
Sorry, page numbers. It's like the very end of the Y Gospel chapter.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
And there's a little, you know, where they decrease the font to show a quote from somewhere. The vast majority of Christians have not been helped to see that who they are and what they do every day in schools, workplaces, or clubs is significant to God. Nor that the people they spend time with in those everyday contexts are the people of God is calling. So it's all of that that you're talking about.
Yeah.
We're not brought there. You said that earlier. I mean, it was kind of, the hope is that the liturgy brings us to that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that if everything is significant that we do, then yeah, if you were to make a comment like that, someone would easily say, dude, hey, uncalled for. Right?
Yeah,
move on.
I give everybody permission to do that with me.
D. Right
now, I'm doing it.
Oh. I thought you were giving permission for me to say vile things. So you can rebuke me.
No, for you to rebuke me.
Okay. So we pray for our Sunday school teachers, but not for the school teachers who work 40 hours a week with school, you know.
Yeah, no, they're exactly right. They're exactly
so
right.
We pray for the overseas missionaries, but not the Christian electricians, not the, you know, it's, yeah. I think that's what's, I mean, it's obviously, I mean, we're sin and so stuck in it in ways that, but we're so blind to this. I mean, we really are blind to that reality. That it really gets in the way of those comments make us confront this.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we don't know what to do.
Right. Well, that goes back to you know, the kind of the example he gave of, you know, 24/7.
Yeah.
You know, view of what ministry and mission is. I mean, the way I put it sometimes is, you know, it's the liturgy after the liturgy. It's very interesting to me, you know, when I argue for liturgy and the kind of liturgical patterns we have and that kind of thing, I mean, one thing I point out is how sacrificial language is used to describe worship throughout the New Testament. Animal sacrifices come to an end, but not the way of sacrifice.
Yeah.
So, you know, those sacrificial patterns that got established in the Old Testament are still very relevant. And you know, that informs our liturgy, how we do worship. But what's interesting is that sacrificial language is also used to cover the rest of the Christian life. You know, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Or Hebrews 13 talks about how when we share stuff with each other, that's a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. You know, so sacrificial language is used to cover the entirety of the Christian life. And so it is true that, you know, the pastor or the missionary, you know, are doing things that, you know, are engaging with God, you know, pretty much all day long in terms of Bible study, prayer, conversations with people about those things. But the Christian school teacher, the Christian electrician, the Christian, you know, link dermatologist, builder. Exactly. Christian link builder are all engaging in sacrificial ministry as well. I mean, you know, doing that work with excellence, doing that work as an expression of your faith is a sacrificial ministry. That's
pleasing it's God. Amazing we don't think of it that way.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
We also be very term for it, but reverse Sabbatarianism. Mm-hmm. We only do church stuff on Sunday.
Yeah, right.
That's true.
Right.
So we only pray for those who are involved in church stuff on Sunday.
Yeah.
But we don't live our life out in mission. Monday through Saturday, or pray for those who are doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's a book called The Other 6 Days.
Yeah, that's a good book.
It's a lot of that. But it kind of echoes that.
6 days of worship culminating in the liturgy on Sunday. So, I think the beginning of the week or something. That's the way he refers to it.
Yeah, there's also a really good book by Daryl Cosden called The Heavenly Good of Earthly Work or something like that. And the whole thesis of his book is that, you know, you've got all these statements in Scripture, like Moses in Psalm 90, who prays, you know, Lord, establish the works of our hands forever. And that God answers that prayer. That somehow the works we do in this life, and that doesn't just mean spiritual works. I mean, that means, you know, what we think of in a narrow way is spiritual. You know, all the works that we do, you know, whatever it is God's called you to do day by day, whether you're a doctor, banker, lawyer, you know, pharmacist, you know, stay-at-home mom, whatever it might be, God is using your labors to build his eternal kingdom. Somehow they're woven into the eternal kingdom. And he actually uses a lot of scripture to unpack this. I think you get a little picture of that, and I might have talked about this already in this group, but in the offertory every week. You know, what is the offertory? It's not just giving money
So, you know, the pastor gets paid or the missionaries get paid or, you know, whatever poor people we can help are helped. What you're doing is you are offering to, you know, what you do out there in the work week all week long is you convert your labor into money. Mm-hmm. On the Lord's Day, you bring the fruit of your labor into the sanctuary and offer it to God, and it's accepted by God and incorporated into his kingdom. The fruits of your labors are incorporated into God's kingdom. It's the same with the bread and wine. You don't find bread and wine out there in nature. You don't, I mean, loaves of bread don't grow on trees. Somebody has to actually harvest the grain. You know, farmers got to plant the seed and harvest the grain and bundle it up. A truck driver's got to drive it off to the bakery. The baker's got to bake it, you know. Then it's got to be, you know, taken to the grocery store, you know, where it's stocked on the shelf, and then, you know, it's, you buy it, you check out at the cash register. And so you think about everything that goes into one loaf of bread. You know, it's been said a loaf of bread represents a whole world, because it really does, a whole world of relationships, a whole net. You know, you think about everything that goes into getting that bread from the farmer's field to your table, which includes, you know, the guys who built the farm machinery, the guys who built the road, the guys who built the trucks, the guys who built the grocery store, you know, the farmer himself, the truck driver. I mean, just pretty soon.
Have you seen iPencil?
Yes, it's the same thing, isn't it? Nobody in the world knows how to make a pencil. It's the exact same thing. And so all, when that bread is brought forward, and this is why we do it this way in the offertory, you know, the bread and the wine are brought forward, because you do the same thing with wine. I mean, you don't find wine out there in nature. It's the same thing. Wine is a human product. It's a product of human work, human culture, human labor. Those things are brought forward and offered. And when we use them then to do the Eucharist, it is a sign that this world is becoming the kingdom of God. Yeah. God is transforming this very world into his kingdom. God doesn't obliterate this creation and start over. The new creation is this creation remade and transformed.
Yeah. How does that work? Incorporated into his kingdom as what? So the money is incorporated into his kingdom, the fruits of our labor.
Well, yeah. So I would say, what I would say is, it's a sign. It's a sign of your labor and a sign of how God is incorporating your labor, how God is making the works of your hands stand forever. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't think he's talking just about, you know, say missionary work. He says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it's not in vain. That means it must have. I mean, just for it to be in vain would say that it would be of only very temporary significance. To say it's not in vain is to say it is of eternal significance.
So what does it convert to? Do you have any speculation on that?
No. I mean, I can't. You can read that book by Daryl Costin, and he unpacks all that as well as anybody I've seen. You know, he talks about the new heavens and new earth in terms of the culture that will be there, and somehow all of our products of human culture that we're all involved in will somehow be woven into that new world. Mm-hmm. Have you ever read the short story Leaf by Niggle?
Yeah.
You know that story? Mm-hmm. We're not going to get very far in Total Church, I guess. but that's okay.
That's a great
book. Because this book, really, probably we could talk about longer than even the other two we're going to look at. But Leaf by Niggle. Niggle is a painter. And Niggle's life work, it's by Tolkien, okay, it's J.R.R. Niggle, all he wants to do in life is paint this mural, basically, of a forest.
Is there a spoiler here? Do I need to...
Do I give it away or not?
No, I won't do it.
Yeah, I mean...
I just found a facsimile on the internet. So
let me just tell you, you can close your ears. You can close your ears if you want. it's one of Tolkien's best short stories.
Right.
Niggle can't get work on the painting done because his neighbor, who is named Parrish, okay, this is why pastors love the story. Parrish keeps getting in the way of what he really wants to do, and Parrish will you know nag and complain about things, and you know Niggle will kind of begrudgingly go help him. Finally, if I remember the details of the story right, Niggle is helping Parrish's wife, who's gotten a fever, and he ends up catching her cold, getting sick, and dying. You know, he takes that long journey. It's all a metaphor, so he takes that long journey, you know, to another place. And all he got to paint, you know, he wanted to paint this whole forest, all he got to paint is one little leaf. That's why it's leaf by niggle. But when he gets to that new world, what he finds is his one leaf, that one leaf that he painted, has been transformed into this beautiful three-dimensional forest that then, you know, he spends the rest of his time exploring. And then Parrish comes and joins him now in full health, and they work together, you know, to build it even incredible. Further. So it's just an incredible... So, I mean, you ask, what does it look like for God to incorporate our works in? I mean, that I think is about the best we can do. I don't think we can fathom it, but that story I think is the best we can
do. Well, he spent a lot of time on that one leaf too.
Yeah, he spent his lifetime. A lifetime
on it. Well, wasn't just because he was distracted that he didn't get to it. It was also meticulous.
Well, that's it. Yeah, that's it.
Doesn't Wright in Surprise by Hope?
N.T. Wright does the same thing. Yeah, he talks about how all the things that we do in this world will be incorporated into the world to come. Even though we can't imagine how.
It's almost like there are two, it's like a zero sum game impulse that we're so bad about as Westerners. Say, it's all going to burn up in the end. So, you know, whatever. I'd polish the
brass on the sinking ship.
Right. Or
play the trumpet, fiddle and run.
Rhyme's
burning.
We have we want, like, you know, like the questions you're asking. We want to say, well, if I build, you know, a birdhouse, is that going to show up in the next world or something? Whereas it seems like the antidote is post-millennialism. Which is to say, like, the things we do now, we have no idea how they'll work out in the end. It could be that, you know, Christianity or the church goes through, you know, a 100 years of darkness where we get marginalized just to, like, 100 people or something. And then all of our stuff gets rediscovered in 1,000 years, and then there's real escalation in the Christianization of the world.
It's death and resurrection.
Absolutely. So you can't have any kind of clue, but one day we'll know.
You've been reading Tim LaHaye, haven't you?
I have.
Well, they just made a movie.
I actually just watched the Nick Cage joint.
So. Did you really see it?
Just got sci-fi on there.
Can they have things?
No, I think what better motivator to actually go to work in another begrudging mindless day of work, removing
skin,
moles,
head, or
injecting worms,
or torturing people,
getting people to
littering animals,
getting people to click ads
without consent, or I don't do the ad side yet. Getting people to link to our website. Yeah.
I'll tell you three theological things I thought were really interesting in the gospel section. He says three things that resonated with our particular group. To tell people the gospel is to announce the kingdom or kingship of God and his Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Skip two sentences. We are ambassadors of the coming king, going ahead to warn of his coming. If people acknowledge his lordship, they will experience his coming rule as blessing, life, and salvation. If they reject him, they will experience his coming as conquest and judgment.
Yeah.
You know?
That's the sword.
In our world,
Jester.
Or in Western, you know, Christianity particularly, in the Reformed world, you know, the gospel has to be forgiveness of sins. The gospel has to be justification, or the gospel, you know what I mean? So I thought that was really interesting that he says it is about announcing the coming of King Jesus. That's one thing. Second thing, he has a whole section about the Psalms. Mm-hmm. Doesn't say talk about singing them, but about how crucial they are to understanding our communal psychology, really.
Yeah.
And then, you know, we talked a little bit when we went through the Westminster about, you know, the Mosaic covenant as being an administration of the covenant of grace. He says, when God liberates his people from Egypt, his word is expressed in the law given at Mount Sinai. The law of Moses is given as the word by which God rules his people as they wait for the coming Savior. It is a liberating law given to bless God's people. It was the lie of the serpent to portray God's rule as harsh and tyrannical. Mm-hmm. The reality is the rule of God is a rule of life, blessing, peace, and justice. Which is entirely antithetical to the law gospel, you know, undercurrent that runs through a lot of America.
Or REG's website.
Yeah. Well, who is Chester? Who is Tim Chester? Is he a pastor?
He probably wouldn't want to be called a pastor.
Ish.
But he's got this basically house church movement called Crowded House in England.
England. Oh, so he's English.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he can get away with saying a lot of stuff. But.
He's Anglican-ish, kind of?
Well, he's so low church, though, in terms of his polity and that kind of thing. But, one thing about the British evangelicals is they're usually extremely smart. I mean, the British evangelicals, I mean, there's a lot who are really well worth reading. Chris Wright, who he quotes in here, mm-hmm. John Stott, who he quotes, who's passed away now. N.T. Wright.
Where did he train, Tim Chester?
He got a degree, like a seminary degree, right? There's some network.
I don't know. That's a good question.
Porter Brook. So. He and Timmis are connected to. It's almost like an alternative seminary thing called Porter Brook Network. And it's primarily over there. Their
church planning.
Yeah. It's like theological training and church planning.
Wow.
So he's a sharp dude.
Yeah, like I said, all his books are well worth reading.
Wow.
Chapter 2 on community. I thought one of the most important things he says in this chapter, which again it kind of runs through the whole book, the gospel's at the heart of community and community's at the heart of the gospel. The church belongs to the gospel and the gospel belongs to the church. So like he says in the opening sentence of that chapter, Christ wants to create a people, not merely isolated individuals who believe in him.
Yeah.
Somewhere, in fact, I think this was in the previous chapter, he talks about how, he asked the question, do you see it as, the story, what do you see as primary, the story of your individual salvation or the story of a new humanity and new creation being formed? If the gospel is to be at the heart of the church, of church life and mission, it is equally true that the church is to be at the heart of gospel life and mission. And then I think pages 38 and 39, well, it's that section, the Christian community is central to Christian identity. Mm-hmm. I think these are some of the best in the whole book. I mean, it's worth the price of the whole book to get these two pages.
Yeah.
The question, who am I?
Yeah.
A person is a person through persons. You have to understand all of this is Trinitarian.
Yeah.
This understanding of personhood as, personal identity being found in relationship. This is one dimension of what it means to say that we're made in God's image. We're made in the image of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit each realize their identity in community with the other two persons of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Because we image God, we find our identity in terms of relationship as well. So, for Westerners, we tend to think, I'll create an identity for myself. I am who I say I am. I can construct an identity by, what I do and how I present myself and so forth.
But that leads to a lack of assurance or contentment.
He shows that's impossible. I mean, think about it this way. Our identities are communally constructed, not self-constructed. But that's true of our very existence.
Yes.
The only reason any of us exist is because two persons came together in just the right kind of community.
Yeah, I'm so hard on this. Yeah. The relational ontology thing.
Yeah,
it's just,
like what it says in that second paragraph. This is, the key defining relationship for Christians is our relationship with God. Am I a child of God, brought of the Son, and a dwelling place of the Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's good by grace.
Huh. Mm-hmm. Paige and I were talking about this the other day. It's almost like, when you're baptized, you're brought into a family whose father will never disappear. He will never go away. So whereas if you were without Christ, very much so, you could disappear. Like if God decided to like Job you up and like take out everything around you, you could reasonably kill yourself because there's nothing left for you, right? You feel like you don't exist. You might as well not exist because your identity is constructed relationally. But the great thing about the church being the family of God, great thing about having God as Father, Christ as older brother, is that they exist eternally Christ is ascended, is in session, resurrected. He'll never go away. So even if you lost absolutely everything else, you would still have an identity relationally and communally constructed. So that's an argument right there for the necessity of the church. I mean, that has intense practical implications. Yeah.
Meeting somebody kind of, I mean, with almost every need that they're kind of just struggling over.
Relational ontology is a thick, complex discussion. I mean, I nerd out over Esther Meek's work, John, Zuzulis, Peter talks about this all the time in lectures. But this right here, this first section of White Community, is just one of the...
It's one of the best succinct summaries of a relational view of personhood that I've read.
This probably goes back to some of the stuff we were talking about. It's just a little further down in here. But you'd said it already. You cannot be who I am without regard to other people. I am person in community. Into our pervasively individualistic worldview, we speak the gospel message of reconciliation, unity, and identity as the people of God. And this is perhaps the most significant culture gap that the church has to bridge. So I guess he's saying right there, we're failing at doing that. Because identity is so, I think, therefore I am, I guess.
Yeah.
So wrapped up in that.
Yeah.
A Cartesian type of, that just started way back, and that's,
Yeah.
He would just make such a good Pano Baptist. It drives me crazy.
Yeah.
I guess I've seen our church do that practically well by simply, even on Wednesday night dinners, I was sitting there eating with Lauren, and Lauren had to, I think, people started leaving, and she got up, she had to go do something, and I was just sitting there by myself. And Peter, for 5 seconds, and Peter, Lightheart, but I'm sure somebody else would have had that seen me. He saw me and was like, hey, come over here and eat with you. It's like, nobody's to be left alone anywhere. Nobody's, especially not to eat alone. But I see that kind of work itself out. In the church pretty practically. Mm-hmm. So it's incredible to be a part of that. Something to be wanted.
I just told you to stay over there.
Yeah, really. I would have asked you to move down a couple of more.
Get a little further away.
Yeah. That was one of the things that converted us to Trinity. I mean, really, that first Sunday that we visited was the community and the overwhelming warmth. And so I echo that for sure. I'm grateful to be a part of it.
I echo that echo.
And he also does talk about, you're talking about alone. He talks about, look, there are a lot of people, and I think this is a beautiful thing about church, and you want this to happen. People join the church not because they're converted, but they're seeking a community, and you are a welcoming community, and then from there the relationships. And he had a lot of good practical,
Well, I love how he ends the chapter, talking about how community, which this fits really well with passages like John 17, where the love the disciples have for one another is a witness to the world that proves to the world that Jesus is the Christ. He talks about, Jesus calls a community into existence and gives it a missional focus. The church then is not something additional or optional. It's at the very heart of God's purposes. Jesus came to create a people who would model what it means to live under his rule. It would be a glorious outpost of the kingdom of God, an embassy of heaven. This is where the world can see what it means to be truly human. Our identity as human beings is found in community. Our identity as Christians is found in Christ's new community. And our mission takes place through communities of light. Christianity is total church. And then in that last paragraph, he goes on and says, sell the vision by modeling the vision. And he's talking about selling it to non-Christians, to unbelievers. I think it's a great way to put it. Later in that paragraph, he says, create something that other people want to be a part of. Yeah. I mean, that's so true. That's exactly what the church ought to be doing. And I think in our culture, we do have a great opportunity to do this, because I think one of the greatest, in Martin Luther's day, the big problem people experienced was guilt and alienation from God, and what can be done about my guilt. And that issue's always there. But I think in our culture, the biggest thing that people feel or experience is loneliness and alienation from a wider community or from society. It's unbelievable how many people feel lonely or isolated. And you can point to the breakdown of the family or how transient people are. So, you know, you're always moving around. You never put down roots. You never really get to know people. But how many people there are out there who don't have a network of friends that they can count on. You know, especially in a difficult situation or if hard times hit. And I think the church has a great opportunity, you know, if the church were to put into practice the kind of community he describes, I think that would be one of the most powerful engines for the conversion of the world. Yeah, that you know, conceivable in our...
So how do we as Trinity Presbyterian Church, how do we, and people who want to be, aspire to leadership, how do we press into that practically? Do we just need to, like, go through, you know, the potentially awkward dues-paying kind of process of just having people in our homes?
I think hospitality is absolutely huge. I mean, people don't do hospitality today. They just don't. And so when you open up your home, you're doing something that's not only, obviously...
Certainly sacrificial.
Faithful to Scripture, it can be very sacrificial, and it's very countercultural. Yeah, you're doing something that doesn't really happen a whole lot.
Yeah,
that's true. Had a long argument about Baptist ecclesiology with neighbors the other night. Took a little too far, so I got half of it right.
Well, you know, I mean, Patrick, so long as you win the argument, it's okay.
Exactly. Yeah, I could tell Nick was getting a little uncomfortable there. That's probably why he stopped sleeping with random girls. My neighbor. But yeah, no, I think that's how you press in. That's about looking at your neighbors real practically. I think it's so hard. For me, anyways. Because you're on your own. You kind of get locked in, and you're on your own schedule, and you got kids, and you got your wife, and you're trying to make their lives better and more enriched. And I need time to think about someone else, especially your neighbor, who's got all these problems he's bringing. You don't have time to deal with that. Like, I don't really care whether you take this or not, take it or leave it. But how do you soften that kind of heart? I think that's, you can't really do that.
It just happens over time. I don't know. It seems like it takes time. This evangelism chapter, he talks about that. That squash, where they were playing squash with the friend. And the, I'll be honest, I thought it wasn't a bad way of trying to read that first thing. And then I start to read the next thing, like, what response do you think? You probably think, oh my gosh. I thought that wasn't bad.
Well, see, Greg, you could pull it off. You could pull it off, and it'd be smooth. You know? But for what's his name, Simon?
Yeah.
Or John?
Yeah.
You know,
it's like, oh man, come on.
He can pull it off.
You know. But they do talk about what you're kind of. Yeah. But they do talk about what you're kind of talking about, Patrick. I mean, it's. You know, he tries to call you in here. Obviously, it's not something that just happens right there. It's, you know, so, I mean, obviously, the conversation's not done with your neighbor.
Well, it's kind of similar to the way he describes.
Open doors there.
Sure.
It's kind of similar to the way he describes church life in you know, in a very organic way. I mean, he wants evangelism to happen in a very organic way in the context of building relationships with people. I mean, it's not, this chapter doesn't have anything that, you know, I would guess all of us have read or heard things like this, you know, the kind of lifestyle evangelism that he's calling for here, where, you know, you know, generally speaking, the best way to evangelize is to get to know people, to invest in their lives, to show them that you care about them, and then look for opportunities to, but he does make the point, and I think this is very good too, that, you know, somewhere along the line, you do have to talk about Jesus.
Yeah, right.
You can't say, oh, I'm just letting my wife be a witness, because your life needs interpretation.
Yeah. But what about live the vision? Wait.
No.
Still the vision, but modeling the vision.
Yeah.
Well, I think modeling is word and deed. I think that's what he would say. I think that's what he's saying about evangelism. It's word and deed. Yeah, it's both together. Yeah. Again, he's got this whole idea of being...
being an attractive community, how people can be attracted to the Christian community long before they're attracted to the Christian message. Yeah, right. And again, I think that's very, very true, and I've seen that happen, where people, in a sense, need to belong before they can really believe.
That's right.
Right, they got to belong. And I think in a postmodern context,
where loneliness is such a...
Yeah, I think that's huge.
Driscoll talks about that a lot. Driscoll was the first place I heard that in Confessions of a Reformissionary Reverend. He talks about converting people. Like, that was their tactic.
Was convert... What,
besides
what, yeah.
bullying and shaming.
Was to do...
Was converting people to the community.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. By just having a cool coffee shop or having a cool...
Or, yeah, just like being together and, yeah. and loving one another and...
Yeah.
You know, we have tried to do that with, you know, we're right there by the church. We have our two townhouse, or our townhouse is connected to a vacant home now. And then there's another set of two that's there. This one is a girl and her boyfriend. And then this one is a married couple about our age with they had a little boy about the same time that we had Knox. And, you know, there have been a few times where they have, you know, it's been us and the Moatses and the Hambys just in the backyard,
yeah.
you know, drinking wine and babies are running and we're laughing and, you know, whatever. And, you know, they'll walk around back and come over the fence and, hey, everybody.
Good. And, I mean, they've come along and they've come on over.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I think that, like, you know, living deeply and, like laughing loudly, singing loudly.
Yeah.
You know, you just talked about, at some point you're going to have to talk about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
I remember Piper talking about praying big, big prayers. Like, whenever you get the opportunity to pray in front of unbelievers, like, praying, mm-hmm. you know, big, like, thick prayers as an opportunity to, like...
And Lord, I pray for my friend here that you would just convert his heart.
Yeah. You just take his heart of stone.
Not brave enough to say
I pray for my totally depraved friend here, Lord.
That's right.
Well, I do like what he says. This is on my page 63. You know, I think he's really talking about how the gospel is... how our community life really serves to authenticate the gospel message. You know, so the community life and the word that we have to share work together. But, and this really fits in with what you just described, Ryan, the example of, like, you guys hanging out in the backyard. He talks about ordinary life can become pastoral and missional if we have gospel intentionality. Watching a film with friends or looking after a burdened mother's children or hanging out in the backyard with friends, you know, drinking a glass of wine can simultaneously be family time, leisure, mission, and church.
Yeah.
You know, it falls in all those different categories because of the way you're doing things and the opportunities you're looking for.
Right.
We meet people on their territory rather than making them come onto our territory.
Although in the case of the backyard,
yeah, they came on. Yeah,
it is the opposite.
Or hospitality, but I think yeah, it's, I think it's, I think his point is I would say I mean I still think you know inviting your non-Christian friends to church is a really good thing to do, but I think the reality is a lot of them won't come until they've had interaction with you in some other venue where they feel safe or comfortable.
Basically,
you know,
met them at their territory, yeah. or shared territory.
Sure, sure.
Yeah.
You know, right?
Yeah.
Or if you keep having babies,
yeah, there you go.
That gives you an excuse to invite people to baptisms,
yeah.
right?
Sure, there you go.
I think Briarwood and Brook Hills have a great relationship with UAB as far as that's concerned.
Over
with the international students.
Okay.
I mean, they basically... The university has partnered with those churches to provide friends, quote unquote, friendship
wow.
partners.
Yeah.
So I'm friends with Amin Hassani, who's from Iran. We've been friends for 3.5 years through that, and he's come to Thanksgiving with my family, mm-hmm. Christmas, Easter. I mean, just a simple program that UAB allows because they call it cultural exchange.
Right. It's cultural. Yeah.
But I mean, he's been exposed to every Christian holiday and been to the Trinity
yeah,
once
yeah.
and he's heard the gospel 800
yeah,
times
yeah,
and I've
yeah.
yelled it to him and at him. But I mean, practical stuff like that I think is great because
yeah.
those people it's almost a little like chicanery because they're not entirely sure.
Right.
But you're not tricking. I'm not tricking him or anything. I mean,
yeah.
he knows
yeah.
that Christianity in America, to him, American Christianity.
Good, yeah, there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he expects it.
Most international people do. Anyway, tangent.
I kept on reading this chapter, and I think to some extent the mission chapter too. But this too, especially just in our day and age of mission trips. And how we try to present the gospel there. Mm-hmm. And how...
He's in the world mission section?
What's that in?
What section is it in?
Well, no, it's just kind of a feel that I got from this and the other ones. I mean, the feel here is live gospel saturated, meet them where they are, which I know that's what mission trips do, but build relationship. It happens from a relationship. It happens from modeling. And you know, a lot of these mission trips are just 2 weeks long.
Yeah.
And, you know, I guess I sometimes, like, I wrestle with, like, I think we need to do them. But then,
yeah, I think
what do we do?
Tim Keller's got great resources on that. Redeemer City to City. That's his church planning ministry. He discusses short-term mission trips that
really well.
And how strategy and what the vision behind them is and how you should approach them and how you should...
Yeah.
I benefit a lot from that
because
I was disillusioned by
them. Yeah, I mean,
yeah. Well, maybe repeat the same one.
That's true, too. Yeah, I mean, going back to the same place. Same place
or twice a year, whatever it is. Yeah. Just to build a relationship that way. There's a lot of churches that do it that way. And they partner with somebody and they just plan, this is what we're going to do for, you know, whatever. I mean, sometimes if they chose to go their way, there would be other people that kept going that same one and still go back.
Right.
Kind of like a grassroots type thing. We're going to go here, either a couple or whoever it was, you know, either missionaries there, the church there, or even people. And I've seen fruit to be, you know, saw such and such, so and so the first two times, and every time they saw them, you know, more open to the gospel, and then trip 3, 4, 5, and yes, they're converted, you know, and it's rippled out to their community.
Okay. So those are the type, yeah.
You can think of it as a short-term mission trip for that year, but long-term mission, you can do it yearly.
Right, yeah, I agree with that. If you have a relationship with a mission.
Yeah, you're talking about a church that's already established in the place that you're going.
Yes.
So most of them aren't like that, though. I mean, most of them are just some random multinational or nonprofit that doesn't have any real stakeholders in the community that are part of their organization. They're just there. Mm-hmm. Distributing whatever or performing camps or training centers or whatever.
So I think we had always gone along with the church that was already established.
Yeah.
Or planning a church that was pretty much in the growth phase. And right. Working from, because they had a hub there. You know, not that guy couldn't use kind of a parachute model. You just drop in and
sure.
And get out. Real warfare. Getting to get out. But you could have something there to stay to. Disciple immersion.
Yeah.
Are y'all familiar with the book When Helping Hurts?
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that book. It's a good book. There was a study that came out several years ago that Christianity Today published on, you know, whether or not short term mission trips are effective. And, you know, they really had a pretty negative answer to that, and the When Helping Hurts book picked up on that, and you know, or actually those guys were involved in some of that research, but you know, argued that they're of limited effectiveness. And I was talking to Wes Baker about that a while back. Not this last time he was in town, but maybe the time before. And he's like, it really hurt us. You know, all of a sudden, nobody wanted to do short mission. And we really need them. We really, you know, they really do benefit us.
And that's when you go, you know what? We need help.
Yeah.
I mean, just kind of like, you know, we're going to need help for, you know, Fall Festival coming up to get things together.
Right.
I mean, it's just
part
of the kingdom working things.
Well, I think some of it depends on the mission you're working with. I think something like Pro Mission, you know, generally speaking, is well-organized enough, and they've got such a holistic ministry that a group can come in and really be very effective, you know, in a short-term setting. And especially if you do something like where you make it then a recurring thing, where you're involved with them, you know, year over year. But I have no doubt that a lot of short-term missions is sort of, you know, religious tourism. You know,
I think that's the very end of this chapter, second to last one, evangelism. Jesus gives the world the right to judge the sincerity of our profession on the basis of our love for each other. In other words, we should face with humility the challenge of unbelief. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just kind of like Jesus gives the world the right to judge the sincerity.
Yeah. Maybe people don't believe the gospel because of us.
Yeah, and they said that the credible people have rejected the gospel word in part because they're not exposed to a credible gospel community. Mm-hmm. So, the Western world has advantages from a Christian influence stretching back hundreds of years, but the longevity has brought disadvantages, including a lack of credibility. It's just golly, you know, it just seems so. I don't know. Maybe I'm just being so glass half empty.
I think it's a challenge, though. I think it goes back to the culture, too. It's everybody down in the South finds a Christian. But
I think that's it, Eric. It's hard to correlate to somebody. I remember doing all this
Christ
hard.
Name, but you're not really showing any fruit. But yet,
yeah, so how do you reach that?
It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Yeah. And that doesn't go well for unbelievers. For those raised in the church that...
Yeah. My boss is, was telling me that his dad has a tough time with Christians because he sees how they live. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Your dad?
No, this is my boss's dad. Bob went with me. He's a deacon at Oak Mountain, and he's really involved. And he's like, "Dad, we're all sinners. I mean, we are, And,
yeah, you're never gonna stop hearing that critique.
Okay.
Yeah. Till the day we die.
Well, even Keller has a pretty good juke. He says, "The fact that we live inconsistent with our message is proof that it's right." Because our message is that we will be inconsistent.
Be holy and I'm holy.
Well, experientially, it shouldn't surprise you when a Christian sins even
flagrantly. That's right. We confess to be sinners.
Yeah. Right.
We confess to be sinners. Yeah.
So when we mess up, bolsters our
position. But I also like to say, hey, look, if you think there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church, whose side do you think God's on?
But it's more than just the hypocrisy of our sin, it's more hypocrisy in how we live when we preach, hospitality. Are we practicing it now? Are we, do we really seek repentance or proceed to be sanctified, or just comfortable, just being complacent? Apathetic. I think that's where it kind of shows up in the house. From if you have a relationship with these people, so the folks at work.
Yeah.
What you say at work, act is the same thing as you do at home, compared to outside looking in, seeing the six spot maybe snapshot of my sin or something.
Sure.
Like that. Just that, again, it's not a relationship with these people. It's a better witness or maybe the worst witness ever, depending on how you lead the line.
Chapter 4, Social Involvement, we can kind of pass by. We'll talk about that with the Keller book. And actually, Chester's also got a very good book on mercy ministry. We're pretty much out of time. But we could pick up with Chapter 5 next time if you guys want, and then just, try to get through that and try to get through, start the next book. Yeah, that's the church planting chapter. Just start there next
time. Keller book?
I don't remember what I had in the order, if we were doing the Ministries of Mercy book next.
No, okay. I think Peacemaker
was live. Well, I think that's right. Yeah, that's what that was.
Ministries of Mercy, okay.
Good. I'm glad we're spending another...
we'll spend some more time on this book.
Yeah, that's good. It looked like if you were, because like on Kindle, it tells you how much more time you have until you finish the chapter.
Yeah.
How much more time until you finish the book. I was doing it at a pretty decent pace on a plane. And it was like, 4 hours and 30 minutes until you finish the book. So
I didn't know they'll pace you. Wow.
Yeah. You could feasibly, pick a Lord's Day afternoon if your kids nap for a long time.
No.
Burn through it.
There it is.
If you don't fall asleep.
I didn't know that. They pace you.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Kindle. Paces. Thank you, Rich.
Yeah. What's good about this is that he got the D different chapters discussing different things. And it really has a lot of good nuggets in there.
Oh, yeah, just absolutely.
It really does. It makes you think.
Yeah. Well, would someone like to close us in prayer?
I'd love to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here with these brothers. Lord, we thank you for Lord Rich and his presence and the wisdom that you've given him by your Spirit, Lord, to teach us your word and how to be good to one another in communion with one another and with your Son. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to long for maturity. Help us to be quick to confess our faults, Lord, and quick to receive the full and free forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd give us safe travels home and help us to rest well with good cheer and clean consciences. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, brother.